In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in flesh. Today our text in front of us is Psalm 77, verses 1 through 11. It occurs to me that sometimes you don't know if that is the entirety of a psalm, especially with some of the lengths of the psalms. This is about half of the psalm that is in front of us. So the first half. Do read with me the translated text. And we shall be about teaching it. To the director on Jeduthun of Asaph, a psalm. My voice is to God, and let my voice cry to God, and He listen. In a day of my pressure, I sought out the Lord. My hand at night was run up and wasn't enervated. My soul refused to be comforted. Let me remember God, and let me rumble. And let me reflect while my spirit remains feeble. Selah. You have held the keepings of my eyes. I have been disturbed and I don't speak. I have thoroughly accounted days of antiquity, years of ages. Let me remember my stringed instrument in the night. With my heart, let me reflect while... Something's wrong here. With my heart, let me reflect while... Has intensely searched. We'll have to look at that when we get to it. Will the Lord abandon for ages? And won't He add to yet be well pleased? Has His loving kindness ended for perpetuity? A saying ceased for generation and generation? Has God forgotten to show benevolence if He has drawn closed His compassions in anger? Selah. And I said, my beseeching is this, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the praxis of Yah. Indeed, let me remember your extraordinary things from antiquity. To the director, you see this in front of most of the psalms. It is given into the hands of the director of music. On Jeduthun, we've seen this twice already in the inscriptions of the psalms, of Asaph, that is authorship, and what kind of writing is it? It is a psalm. Verse 1 says, my voice is to God, and let my voice cry to God, and He listen. We have been talking, as we're in the Psalms, so much as of late, ever since we began in the Psalms. I mean, we talk about this at other times as well, but the Psalms may be like no other place. Just obliterate this idea that if you are right with God, everything gets pulled off without a hitch, no glitches, easy life, because God is behind you and He's loving you and He's blessing you. Those that God loves, He rebukes and chastens. and that it was said by God in the flesh in the book of the Revelation, when the Lord Jesus Christ said such, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Particularly the chastening part. Hebrews 12 will tell us that no chastening seems pleasant while you're going through it. And so it's not so far from being a signal that God loves you because things are just going so smoothly. Actually, it's a signal of God's care for you if it is needed that you receive chastening, and chastening is not always so easily discerned. Why is chastening not so easily discerned? Well, because it's so often circumstantial, and we must interpret the situation, we must apply the Scripture to it. He does do things to make chastening more clear that it is discipline. But it's not crystal all of the time. There are so many reasons why we go through so many things that are not pleasant to be experienced. And the multitude of reasons that go behind it also are going to point to the fact that it doesn't indicate the displeasure of God when I am going through difficulties. Just like it does not indicate the pleasure of God if everything's just going well. When we were in Psalm 73, the psalmist kind of wondered about that, like, why do things seem to go so well, so easily, for the wicked? But for the righteous, there is chastening, it seems, every day. Well, a big part of that is because I know that some have different ideas on this, but this is my view on it. I never have been big on, or I don't know that I've ever done it, ever. But my concept is I don't discipline other people's kids. I think that's their business, not mine. God kind of thinks the same way. He doesn't discipline other people's kids. And there's only two parents involved here in this picture. There's him, and then there's the devil's kids. Now you say, wait a minute. Seems like God disciplines the devil's kids. No, God punishes the devil's kids, but before that happens, they get away with proverbial murder. And it is largely because it is the goodness of God that leads us to change our minds. So he's trying to get them to change their minds. This is not a comprehensive statement on any of these things right now. Okay? So, you don't have to say, what about this or what about, like, you didn't talk about that. You should have talked about it. I'm not trying to comprehensively deal with any of that. My whole point is in saying these things is simply this. This psalm and this psalmist is going to lay out a situation for us, an internal situation. He is going to take great pains to describe what is going on inside his soul, in his spirit. And that word spirit may be particularly instructive tonight toward the sense, or at least to eliminate some things that might be considered about the Spirit. He's talking about an internal pain that he is going through. There is no indication so far, at least in our text, that this is because of any fault of his own. So, if you want to teach the so-called prosperity gospel, let me teach you a little bit about how to do it. You really want to stay away from the Psalms, because the Psalms are going to kill your view. The other thing about these Psalms, David particularly, but we're out of the part of the Psalms that is purely Davidic. That is, we had a lot of Psalms of David, and now you'll still have some, but you're out of the section where it's the Psalms of David now. And the Psalms told us that clearly. At one point it said, after the one Psalm, it said, the prayers of David are ended. Alright? David is sort of like the New Testament Paul in a number of ways. Not in every particular, but one is this. Well, two. Let's look at these two. They're both relevant. One is, if you were to talk about who in the New Testament, other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who in the New Testament would you look to if we were to say, who do you think of when you think of just problems? When you think of trouble, when you think of a person's life that would destroy that prosperity doctrine in the New Testament, who would you think of? I'm going to think of Paul. Right off the bat. If you were to do that with the Old Testament, I'm going to think of David right away. The other thing is that in both of those cases, that New Testament example of a life of filling of problems, and the Old Testament one, in David's case, both of these two men were also quite transparent with what they wrote. They really let you in on how they feel, what is going on with them. You aren't left to guesswork there. If you read the epistles of Peter, or even if you see Peter speaking in some of the narrative portions of the scripture, you don't really get, like, what's going on in this man's head? Like, what is he thinking? He's not really sharing his emotions with you. He's more objectively giving doctrine. Paul will definitely do that. He will give you objective doctrine. But along the way, you're going to get to know how he thinks about this situation that the doctrine bubbled up in. You're going to really see the man, as well as the Lord that he's speaking about. And David is, again, like our Old Testament Paul in this. He is going to lay it all out there. He's not pusillanimous, right? He's not just wearing his emotions on his sleeve. He's not breaking down. He's not falling apart. But you do get to insight into his soul. His writing is a window into what he's really thinking, how he's feeling, what he's choosing, what he's about, what he's going through. And the Psalms as a genre do that too, even if it's not David who is writing it. This is not one of the Davidic Psalms. It's a Psalm of Asaph. But our writer's doing that. Watch this. My voice is to God. That is, I'm talking to God. I'm crying out to God. And let my voice cry to God, and he will listen. Like, let this happen. What do you mean, let this happen? You're in charge of whether it happens or not. So, he's communicating that he is intending to let his voice cry to God. Cry is not a passive word. Let my voice cry to God and he listen. I want God to listen to me. In a day of my pressure, I sought out the Lord. He's seeking, he's searching for God. He is seeking out God because it's a day characterized by pressure. Wednesdays are kind of like that for me. I call them wound up Wednesdays. No question about it. Wednesday is my busiest day. I told my wife today, as she tries every Wednesday. Every Wednesday she tries. I said, let's give up on it, all right? There won't be time for me to eat on Wednesday. Just don't even try. Don't even make anything. There won't be time. It's wound up Wednesday. Then Saturday, everybody knows that's the Sabbath. And everybody knows I take that day off, right? That never happens. Ever. I mean, I don't know the last time that's happened. It's all okay, though, because I love what I do. But Wednesday is pressure. I like what I do. I don't like pressure. I don't think that's the kind of pressure, because that's a pleasant pressure. There's pleasantness mingled with the pressure the whole time, all day Wednesday. There's not pleasure in this pressure that Asaph is talking about. This is an uncomfortable pressure. It is a day of pressure, and it's not a day like Wednesday. It's a day that's a season. It's like the day of the Lord that lasts for 1,000 years. It's like the days of the various seasons, epics. It's like the day of grace that's lasted for almost 2,000 now. His day of pressure, it's like the evil day of Ephesians 6. We're to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand in the evil day. The evil day of Ephesians 6 is the day of pressure of the psalmist here in 77:2. In that day, he's responding to the pressure correctly. He sought out the Lord. My hand at night was run up and wasn't enervated. When my hand is run up, it's like my hand is up. The idea is I'm reaching my hand to God as I cry to Him in prayer, and it isn't enervated. What is enervated? Not the most, not the most common word. It's like if I've got nerve. I like your nerve. Like you got something behind you. Well, if it's e-nerved, I don't have that. Enervated means it's listless. It doesn't have strength. It doesn't have any ability. My hand, it wasn't enervated. I didn't get tired of running my hand up to God because my soul was so agitated in the day of my pressure. You're humans, and most of you are old enough that you don't have to be too old, actually. I mean, you could be really young for this. My grandchildren, I asked them today, how was your first day of school? The first day of school. I hated the first day of school. First day of school was like, it's an unknown. I'm going in the first day of school. Especially if it was kindergarten or first grade. It's like, I have no idea what to expect. Did I sleep the night before the first day of school? Not very much. So even little children know this. That feeling of I'm wired. There's all kinds of energy. I wish I could sleep. Have you ever been in this situation before? You're terribly tired, but you can't sleep because, I don't know, it feels like adrenaline. It feels like, fight or flight happening. It feels like these chemicals inside me are just out of the roof. I guess the roof is my head. And there is this anxiety that's coursing through my veins, but I'm very much aware of how tired my body is. David's saying, in the nighttime, my hand was up to you, and it wasn't enervated. I didn't get tired. It wasn't like I'm forcing myself to pray. I'm desperate to God and I've got to pray is why I'm praying. My soul refused to be comforted. That is, maybe somebody tried. May I counsel you like this? I've counseled you like this in the past. When you are seeking to comfort someone, when you get to the place where you realize they refuse to be comforted, you're going to be wasting your time after that point. This is an Old Testament idiom that we see in a number of places. Rachel was weeping for her children and she refused to be comforted, right? Fulfilled in the slaughter of the innocents in the opening chapters of Matthew. When Joseph was thought to be dead by his father Jacob, all of his children came around him and sought to comfort him, it says, but he refused to be comforted. Well, if you refuse to be comforted, why am I trying to comfort you? Our psalmist is saying very honestly, my soul refused to be comforted. Now note that because comfort can be ministered to the soul, we have to say that the emotions are contained in the soul. Verse 3, let me remember God and let me rumble. So let me remember God. I've got to do this in this situation as he's describing it. I've got to remember God. Let me not forget God here. And let me rumble. The rumbling, and we've seen this idiom too in the past. It's that agitation. Yeah, you know why we call it agitation? Because when something's agitated, it's not calm. It's not still. And the rumbling is like, you know, caused by constant activity. Let my soul rumble. Okay, if my soul has to rumble, but in the midst of that rumbling, let me remember God. Many of us forget God in the rumbling. And let me reflect while my spirit remains feeble. Let me reflect. That is, let me contemplate, let me really put some mental thought down on what's going on in my case. I will do that while my spirit remains feeble. This is one of the things I said about learning something about at least what we can dismiss about the spirit. I hear it spoken of as if the soul, as to the inner constitution of humanity, the soul is all wrong and the spirit is all right. And so what you want to do is to live in your spirit and cancel out your soul. And that's not what our psalm here or many other places in the scripture is going to bear out, is it? Because the soul has refused to be comforted, but it seems that the soul could not refuse that. It seems that you could choose to be comforted. The soul could do something right. We've got places like, bless the Lord, O my soul. That's a good thing. And it is addressed to the soul. But the soul is not all bad. The soul is not another word for the flesh. Because God saves your soul, but he crucifies your flesh. So your soul has value with the Lord while the flesh does not, because I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. So do not think of soul and flesh as equivalent. Here though, the spirit doesn't look all right either, does it? The spirit remains feeble, at least in his case. So while my spirit is feeble, he's going to reflect. So we don't wait to get strong to start doing those things that will benefit us spiritually. Rather, we start doing those things that benefit us spiritually, namely, in this case, reflection, so as to strengthen that spirit. While the spirit here is still feeble, he's going to reflect. Then we have the musical notation, Selah. Verse 4, you have held the keepings of my eyes. Two things that these keepings of the eyes can be. For Hebrew students, shomer is the root of our word keepings. I think it was just last week we had shomer, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, told you it meant to guard, but that it would probably be better if we were going to translate it one way to translate it as keep, because you do this with things like the Sabbath and different ones of the feast days. So we keep the Sabbath. And while you could say we guard the Sabbath, there's another word that's more tagged by translating it guard. So let's call this keep. Now this is if you take that verb and you make it a noun. So what are the keepings of my eyes? God has held them. That is, God has taken hold of two things that could mean, and I will allow you to delve into it on your own, not going to be dogmatic on this one. Either that God has been involved, that is, God has held, God has taken hold of it, God has dealt with me in it, God is active in the keepings of my eyes, that is, the things sort of as a synecdoche. He's taken hold of the things that keep my eyes awake. And so it becomes a figure for my watchings. The things that I'm up about. The other thing is that this is kind of like a guard, right? Or like a keeping. This thing right here, these things. Eyelids of my eyes. When something gets close to your eye, the natural and immediate response is to shut the eyelid. Some translate this eyelids. Still, you're going to come out with the same idea that God was there and God was watching and God was involved and God was with me in my staying up late at night, not because I'm a night owl, but because I'm distressed and I'm calling out to God and I can't sleep. I have been disturbed and I don't speak. Have you noticed some people, there's two kinds of people when they get disturbed. Either they start talking a blue streak to everyone who will listen, or they shut up and they withdraw, at least socially, from people. It seems that our psalmist was of the second category. Verse 5, I have thoroughly accounted days of antiquity, years of ages. For Hebrew students, days of antiquity is a construct chain. And then years of ages is a construct chain. I have thoroughly accounted, that is, I've taken account of everything that I've heard about in antiquity. We're talking about scripture things of antiquity. I don't care what was going on in Egypt in the time of Solomon, unless it relates to the story of Solomon. I don't care what was going on. I don't care about learning about archaeology, about things that just don't have anything to do with God. I don't care about those days of antiquity. You can care about that, that's fine. You can be interested in that, there's nothing wrong with that, but I personally don't care about it. I don't think the psalmist is talking about, I've thought about ancient history. I think he's talking about, I have accounted for the workings of God in time past and even remote time past with the saints as they can then be applied to me. I've learned from the narratives of God and have taken application to myself and to my own case. Let me remember my stringed instrument in the night. And then I'm aware that this second half of this, that we've left something out. Let me reflect in the B part of 6 with my, probably. I will remember my with my heart. I will meditate. Yes. With my heart, let me reflect while my spirit has intensely searched. So my spirit has intensely searched. We need to deal with the A part of six first. Thank you, Scott. Let me remember my stringed instrument in the night. Our conventional translations usually have my song in the night. This is not a song. This is the thing you play a song on. This is neginah. Or neginoth. Remember that opening to some of the psalms on neginoth? And we said neginoth was on stringed instruments. That is, this is how you play this. You play this to the strings. Singing is something that we tend to do. I know that there are songs that are written out of great sadness, like this one. But singing is something that we tend to do when we're happy. Have you noticed that let's just call it this, it's not going to be like a theological term, but if we talked of the first phase, or let's call it this, if we spoke of the first epic of the faith, because we're going to distinguish that from the second epic, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ epic that we learn about in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Or some would refer to it as the theocentric, I don't like this word, but you'll know what I mean, the theocentric dispensations and the Christocentric dispensations. I think that they're all theocentric because they're all Christocentric. Don't really like those terms, but my point is this. Have you noticed how in what I'll call the first epic, that is the pre-incarnation epic, the time of the faith, it's just as much the faith, the time of the faith that we call Old Testament, and the people of the second epic, the Lord Jesus Christ epic, the more blatantly Christocentric epic. You notice that the two peoples that are associated with those two epics of the faith, namely the Jews and Christians respectively, were singing people in their religions. You notice that most of the other religions that they're not singing. You notice that they don't sing. When you think of worship, when you think of what goes on in a worship service and it's Christian, you definitely think of singing. It's so thought of today that that word has taken the place of song service. Like people would talk about praise and worship now. They say praise and worship instead of the song portion of a worship service. Worship, you associate that in the Christian world with singing. When you think, if before I started talking this way, and maybe you started trying to find examples of it, before I started talking this way, if I said, what do you think of when you think of the worship of Muslims? Are you thinking about joyous singing together? No, you're not thinking about that, are you? If I said, what do you think of when you think of, like, if I said, what comes to mind when I say Hindu worship? What do you think of? You don't think of happiness. You don't think of gladness. You don't think of joy. Those who, as the scripture puts it, know the joyful sound. And that was one nation in the Old Testament. That was Israel. And in the New Testament, and all these psalms came out of Israel. And then in the New Testament, it really comes into its own. people are singing because they're filled with the Holy Spirit now in Ephesians chapter 5, and they don't even need a song service to do it. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they just do it. Have you noticed? Like, I don't think it happens. But like, we have people here in just this small assembly who have composed their own songs, who make their own songs, who take up their stringed instruments, like this verse is talking about, and take the words of these psalms and put them to their own music. And then they sing them here. And we listen to them and are terribly blessed by that. Singing is associated with something that you have to rejoice over. And if you know how to play some instrument when you're happy with before the Lord, you take out that instrument and you put God's thoughts to sounds and you make up songs to them. This man has put his stringed instrument down. That's why he said, "Oh yeah, let me remember my stringed instrument." He played, you know, the most common one to us is going to be a guitar. They're not playing a guitar, but they're playing the harp, they're playing the lyre, you know, they're playing the giddith, whatever, all stringed instruments. He's put his stringed instrument down. He hasn't touched it because of the condition of his soul. So he says, "Let me remember my stringed instrument in the night. Cause me, God, to, instead of being up because I'm terribly distressed and because of anxiety and because of worry and because of fear and because of whatever the hard situations and the harsh realities of my circumstances are, instead of that, I used to stay up because I was excited, but I was excited because of great things, things that were blessing me, things that were edifying me beyond my ability to sleep and to contain it. They weren't bad things, they were good things, and I would pick up my stringed instrument and I would play it. Let me remember my stringed instrument in the night. With my heart, let me reflect while my spirit has intensely searched." Heart and spirit here being the words for the inner man. You'll note that they are used rather interchangeably here. Heart and spirit reflecting and searching. Searching here is a PL in the Hebrew, so it's intensely searched. "Will the Lord abandon for ages?" He feels as if he is abandoned. This is our one of today's words, vocabulary words for Hebrew students, azav. Will the Lord abandon for ages? Like, how long is this going to go on? And won't he add, that's another one of our Hebrew, our vocabulary words for just tonight for Hebrew students, won't he add to yet be well pleased? There does seem to be some intimation in the heart of our writer that it does indicate, at least in his situation, that it indicates that God is not well pleased with something. "Has his loving kindness ended for perpetuity? A saying ceased for generation and generation?" A saying is a very literal rendering of our word, but sounds rather wooden or choppy the way we speak in English. The saying is the word. "Has his loving kindness ended for perpetuity?" That is demonstrations of it. I'm not feeling good, so I'm not aware of my receiving loving kindnesses, even if that is what he's receiving, and I submit to you that he is because of Psalm 23:6. But he's saying, "Has his loving kindness ended for perpetuity?" A saying that is some specific personal individualized word of God ceased for generation and generation. Is it just ongoing? You're seeing the way the guy feels. You're seeing the state while he is in being, he's having his words, to be most accurate, he's having his words inspired of God. Do you understand that? He's feeling this while he writes this and his words are inspired. That's a signal, that's a sign to you that while I feel this way, it does not necessarily mean that anything is soulically or spiritually wrong. He is being used of God in prophecy while he feels this way. Truth be told, that's where a lot of prophecy comes from. Or, let me say, came from. This is another thing. Don't take this the wrong way. I'm not just taking every opportunity I can to slam this idea. Though I'm not shirking from slamming it either. Have you noticed in those things that in churches of a more Pentecostal or charismatic bent that you have been to, the so-called prophecy doesn't ever sound like this? It's always so positive. It's always so upbeat. It's always so affirming. You know, thus says the Lord, I am with you. I am for you. I don't have practice in being a false prophet, so excuse me, it's kind of hard for me to do, but you know, I am confirming your plans. I am prospering your intentions. Oh, church, you know, open doors are in front. The prophets, they weren't always the most well-liked people because they said things that didn't just build people up in their emotions. Where have you ever heard in one of these, I'm going to call them all false, have you ever heard in one of these false prophecies, thus says the Lord, I am terribly displeased with you as an assembly. I'm ready to vomit you out of my mouth. I mean, have you ever heard anything like that in anything that passes for prophecy? Do you know how prophecy a lot of time came about? God would put a guy, because prophets could be female, God would put a man or a woman into some severe, gut-wrenching, horrible situation. Teach them things about himself in that situation. And then down the road, he would open the gate and let his thoughts and reflections from that time pour out in words that the Holy Spirit divinely selected. But it had a background to it. Let me tell you how prophecy didn't happen. This was a theory of how inspiration came about. The mechanical dictation theory. Maybe you've never heard of that, but it was a real theory. One of the classic books written on the inspiration of the scriptures called The Inspiration of the Bible. The Divine Inspiration of the Bible. It advocates the mechanical dictation theory. That is that the writer had pen in hand and sat down to write, and God said to him, write Paul, an apostle. And Paul wrote down Paul, an apostle. And it went that way through the whole letter. The fabric of these letters won't admit that. It won't sustain it. Well, places like this, where the guy isn't forsaken but feels that way and talks as if he was, that's not mechanical dictation. Because Ecclesiastes couldn't be mechanically dictated, right? Job couldn't be mechanically dictated. You're dealing with prophecy that was born out of the depths of the ground level human experience. And it was now time, it was at the right time, and God said, talk about how you feel. And, or talk about what you learned, about what you went through, and then this happened. The other thing that I don't see in these things that pass for prophecies today is the spirit of prophecy, which is Revelation 19:13. It's the testimony of Jesus. Usually these so-called prophecies have a lot to do with you and the good things that you're going to get. But I don't hear anything that's just what the whole underlying breath, what the whole soul of prophecy is about. Namely, just talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just the testimony, just the confession, just teaching about this glorious and ever-blessed person. That's what prophecy is all about. All right, the way that it came about then was when put this guy or put this woman through experiences that were in sometimes just hideous to experience. And then when God gave the green light, He didn't mechanically dictate it, but the Holy Spirit bore them along as holy men of God spoke by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter. All right? That's what's happened in this psalm. This psalm is a prophecy. It's not a prediction. This psalm is the perfect communication of God's thoughts in the flawless divine selection of words down to the minutia. God is speaking through the prophet, and he asks this question which reveals and reflects the feeling of the man who is going through it. I feel like God's loving kindness isn't with me now. I feel abandoned, and it feels like God's silent. Will he stay that way, generation for generation? Verse 9, has God forgotten to show benevolence? To ask the question is to answer it. I mean, of course God has not forgotten. But he said it's in an anthropopathism. An anthropopathism is the attributing of human thoughts and situations in the soul to God, though you know that God isn't like that. That is, God doesn't forget stuff that he's supposed to remember. Has God forgotten to show benevolence? Of course he has not forgotten. It's not like he's saying, I didn't remember. I'm supposed to show benevolence to people. Has God forgotten to show benevolence? If he has drawn closed his compassions in anger, all right, let's answer that. If we can say that God has temporarily drawn closed his compassions, like his compassion is a motive, mercy is the action. So if I have compassion, I show mercy. He's saying, I'm not seeing demonstrable instances of mercy. Does that mean that where that mercy comes from, the heart compassion, is gone? No, but it may mean that God has drawn it closed. Let me tell you about this drawn closed. That was the word. That's the word right there that gave me the most difficulty in translating it. There's a word for this. I always try to remember this word for this thing, and I cannot remember it. But you know those bags, whether they be small, that you hold them in the hand, or they're the bags that the cleaners gives me for my next visit, that there's a drawstring going through a channel at the top of the bag, and as you pull the drawstring, the opening of the bag closes up like that. That's what this word that I'm translating, drawn closed, means. It's usually translated shut, to shut. But it's that kind of action where you've got an opening, and the opening, it's, you got a circular opening, and that opening is going like this. Oh, you know what? That's even one of the ways, that's even one of the things that it does. What I just did to illustrate that. When you close your hand, it goes from open like that to, in a kind of circular way, it draws in, and this word is used for it. When people finally realize, like Job, I talk too much. And he says, I'm going to shut my mouth. This is the word that's used, because your mouth goes... When you do that, that's this word. Has God from his heart, if we can say that God from his heart of compassions has drawn closed the opening from which they come through, which we might call mercy. If we can say that God is withholding some of that for a time, and if we know that it is because of anger, in other words, if God hates something that he sees in me or in us or whatever, and he said, I'm going to teach these people, and he closes that opening, does that mean that God has forgotten to show benevolence? No. So it means something else. It means you're in a day of pressure. God may have constructed the day of pressure. There's a divine reason for it. He does not do things through caprice. He does not do things just flippantly. So no, we should not say that he has drawn closed his compassions in, having drawn closed his compassions in anger, it's because he's forgotten to show benevolence. We have the musical notation again, Selah, verse 10, and I said, my beseeching is this, and here's a construct chain for Hebrew students, the years of the right hand of the Most High. Maybe his day of pressure has lasted for years. He said, this is my beseeching. This is what I'm asking God for. I've lived through some years in my day of pressure. I am asking God for years of the right hand of the Most High. That's like the book of Revelation. Like if you boiled down the thought and how all believers got this, and you went to Revelation 1, where it says that the Lord Jesus Christ put his right hand on John and said, don't fear. All right, that's the Most High with his hand, his right hand. The Revelation specifies it's the right hand onto his servant. When you are experiencing the relative pressure-free kinds of blessing of the Lord. That's what our psalmist is calling the years of the right hand of the Most High. His beseeching is that. That is, he's asking for it. I will remember the praxis of Yah. Praxis is another word for practices. I am going to, what am I going to do in the midst of this problem? I'm going to do this. I'm going to remember not just the acts, something that God has done, but the praxis. Acts differ from praxis in that an act is a one-time thing. He did that. It may not ever be repeated. After that swatch of time, that 38 years or so, he never did manna again. All right, manna's gone. Manna's done. So that's not a praxis or a praxis in its singular. That's an act. God never divided the Red Sea again. Two times. It still doesn't qualify as a practice. Two times God multiplied loaves and fishes and fed a multitude. Those are acts. I can learn things about God from his acts. But I can't say these acts are normative. All right? We looked at some errors just in informal times, not this kind of teaching time. We've looked at some things that were acts of God that errors have arisen over because people took those acts and said that they were normative. This is the way God always works. Here's an example of some. You'll see the errors they're connected with, all right? Two come to mind. And this has to do with praxis, what we're going to get out of praxis in a minute. Enoch prophesies about the judgment that is to come. Enoch has a son, his son has a son, his grandson dies. In the year that his grandson died, the flood came. Enoch himself was, you might say, raptured. All right? So, one time, doesn't qualify for a practice, right? One time, it's an act. One time, God raptured somebody before a judgment came. The pre-tribulational error takes that act and makes it a practice. Like, God will always do this. Well, what about when the judgment actually came? There was a guy named Noah who wasn't raptured out of it, but was saved in the midst of it. And that's the post-tribulational position. All right? I can't say definitive things about what God will do for me because of an act. Here's another one. There was a day. Day lasted for a very short time. It wasn't a literal day. It wasn't a 24-hour day, but it was a time, like the day of his presence. It was a day where God granted the Holy Spirit after people believed. That was an act. That act opened up people to what Paul would refer to as the secret of the Christ. Namely, Gentile inclusion in and as the people of God on an equal standing with Jews, because Gentile and Jew is obliterated. And all that matters now is Christ. All right. The pneumatology that I'm telling you is false about the baptism of the Holy Spirit taking place after someone has believed is another example of a practice, not a practice, an act, even a number of acts that we now say that's normative. That's the way God does it all the time. And then you get a false pneumatology, that is, you get a wrong way of looking at what the Holy Spirit does from that. It's dangerous to take acts and then say, God must do that for me. He did that for him, he must do that for me. He will do that for me. No. But when it's a praxis, when it's a practice, when I see this is always the way God is with his saints, I'm not an exception. God has committed himself all the time to always love these people no matter what they do, and I'm sure that's true for everybody else except for me. No. This is the practice of God. This is how he is. And I can see practices like he does this all the time, every time, that when I take into consideration the praxis of Yahweh, then I can begin to speak confidently about what he's going to do for me, because he loves me just the way that he loves everyone else. among his believers, he does not show partiality. And so our psalmist says, one of the things I'm doing in the midst of this soul torture of whatever the details are, we don't know. But he, as he speaks in generalities, one of the things I'm doing for sure is I'm going to remember the praxis of Yah. Indeed, as he directs now the B part of the verse to God himself, let me remember your extraordinary things from antiquity. I want to remember these things that were extraordinary things, but they were praxis. That is, they were practices of God's extraordinary ways of dealing with humans who were his people. I'm going to look at those things and take heart from them and remember that this is what I can now expect as one of that number, as a person of that set. So we will go through problems. You will have trials. I will have distresses. Maybe lots of them. Or maybe I get the kind that's just, it's basically one thing is all I deal with, but that one thing doesn't go away. And that one thing intensifies. And then that one thing graduates into this next level of it, like it used to be, this was just so hard to deal with. Now, it's because it's the same thing, but it's been so protracted that now it's that I'm being worn down. It's the sheer length of the trial that is tempting me to weariness in well-doing. Whatever it is, whatever kind it is, when we're in that situation, that does not spell the rejection of God. And out of the many things that we learn, particularly in the Psalms, and thus particularly in these days on Wednesday night, out of the many things that we do to deal with that, we relate to the praxis of Yah. And glean those things that are true for every age and are true for every saint, but they were demonstrated dotting scriptural history in many different ways. We remember that and take heart and hope because they're going to be the way that God deals with me. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.